We continue our study through this great gospel. This book was written originally to the Romans. God has preserved it for you and I today with a great message. And we're down into the Passion Week and just to the latter end of His Passion Week. And now we come to the garden, a scene where the Lord takes His disciples into the garden for a season of prayer and where He will be arrested and then later tried. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, I'll begin reading with verse 26. If you're able to, let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to the disciples, Sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, that means daddy, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given him a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scripture must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. But they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Father, as we come to this text this morning about this special time in the garden and your time of prayer and really in great agony of soul and heart, Father, teach us a great lesson here. Let us know more about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and let us understand ourselves maybe a little better, and help us to grow more into your image and to grow stronger and to grow in the grace that you have called us to do so. We pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. I believe the great theme of this particular passage is the ultimate and personal surrender to the will of God by Jesus Christ. Now, I believe there are only two wills in this world, and only two. There's God's will and man's will. And the two will never harmonize and they'll never be unified except when man totally abandons his will and accept God's will. And in this particular passage, we are seeing the affirmation of Jesus Christ that he is completely committed and surrendered to God's will. Now, I'm not going to pretend that with my finite mind, I can understand all the nuances and innuendos of this particular passage. There's a lot of things that really are portrayed in this passage and some great theological truths that are here. And there are some things that have been challenged, such as some would say that the Lord was trying to weasel out of going to the cross. I don't think so. I don't think that's what that would be befitting of our Lord. In fact, his prayer is very befitting of a royal son speaking to a royal father and surrendering to that will and understanding the gravity of what he was about to do. I believe in this passage, one of the things that I do understand is this is a great display of that intersection of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. You see, in Christ, he was 100% God and 100% man. And both those are brought into one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in his deity, I believe Christ was fully surrendered and committed to the work of the cross before he ever left heaven and became born in a manger or even became conceived within the womb of Mary. In Psalm chapter 85 and number 10, we read, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." This is beautiful figurative speech speaking of how God the Father and God the Son were in perfect unity, that Jesus Christ the Son would come into this world and lay his life down to pay sin's penalty. And I believe that happened long before he ever came to this earth. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Here I believe we have a New Testament testimony, and I think this goes back even before the foundation of the world, that he was committed to coming in his deity as our Savior. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." And so here we see in this, I believe, before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ was completely surrendered in the Godhead, in his deity, completely committed. Even before man sinned, in their foreknowledge, they knew what man would do, and they already had a plan how to solve the problem and how to remedy the problem, and that was that Jesus Christ would come and be the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And so I think in his deity, he had already affirmed that before God. However, as I said, Jesus Christ was every bit God, as though he were not man. Yet at the same time, he was every bit man, as though he were not God. And this is one of those great truths about Jesus Christ that is beyond a finite mind. An infinite God cannot fully be understood, but can be appreciated and trusted. And so here we see this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, he says, "A body hast thou prepared for me." That's the humanity of Christ. And in John chapter 1, and then verse 1 and verse 14, I've quoted this as we've gone through some of this. We see how he was manifested in the flesh, and in the flesh we see the humanity of man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld him as the glory of the only begotten, full of truth and grace. And so we understand that there's also that humanity. And in his humanity, there's a great deal that was experienced just like every one of us. He experienced pain. He experienced sorrow. He experienced hunger. He experienced weariness. God had given him a body through which to serve and to sacrifice his life. Do you realize that God has given each one of us a body through which to serve? That we serve not only with our soul, not only with our mind, and not only with our words, but we are to serve with our body as well. But here Christ had a body to serve. And no doubt throughout his life, we find that he was committed and surrendered to the Word of God. And we find that in the Gospel of John, from time to time he says, I come to do my Father's will. But I believe now he has come to that time and the needed time to make an affirmation that he was surrendered completely to the will of God. And it was a final and ultimate surrender to the Father's will with no retreat. Where no doubt his affirmation in his deity and his commitment as God, before God, was witnessed by God. Here in the garden, he had an opportunity to affirm and testify of his absolute, unwavering commitment and surrender to the will of God in the testimonial ears of his disciples. They could have heard him say, not my will, but thy will. And it would have been an affirmation to the rest of humanity through the disciples of his determination to do God's will. But the three fell asleep instead. And it was something that needed to be understood. Christ came to lay his life down. He was not murdered on the cross. He laid it down. He said, they tried to arrest him previous times, but his hour was not yet come. And I think this is a great testimony. Every one of us, our days are numbered and our time is appointed. Now, I don't believe we ought to tempt God or test God with foolish behavior. But do understand, nothing is going to happen that'll take us through the gates of death until God's ready to take us there. I've often heard and shared of godly men who have been flying and they find themselves seated beside very nervous and fearful individuals. Dr. E.M. Paisley was beside a lady one time and she was just absolutely horrified of flying, but she had to fly this flight. And she says, how can you be so calm? And he turned to her and he says, God won't take me home until he's ready. And when he's ready, there's nothing to stop it. So I have nothing to worry about and nothing to fear. And that is true for every Christian. Just as they had attempted to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ multiple times, it failed because it wasn't his hour. And now that it was his hour, they came out with sticks and swords and clubs and everything, thinking they were going to have this great battle. And the Lord said, my hour has come, I'll go with you. He knew the hour had come, and he was ready for that. Now here we might ask, what specifically was Christ surrendering to do? In Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, he talks about this cup. Now that would be an interesting study in the Bible, to study this cup. You'll find that it's talked about as the cup of salvation in the Old Testament. It is also spoken of as the cup of fury as well, and the wrath of God. As we observe the Lord's Supper, we talk about this cup. Well, here, this cup that he is talking about is the cup that the just wrath of God upon sin for every person will be poured out, and he will drink of that cup. And that's what he will suffer. He will suffer the wrath of God upon sin for every person. In Romans, and to get an understanding, turn back to the book of Romans in chapter 3. The book of Romans in chapter 3. And do understand, it was for every man's sin. Because he was innocent and without sin. Even Pilate acknowledged that he found no fault in Jesus Christ. And so Christ did not die for any sin of his own, but he died for the sin of the world. In Romans 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We have talked and I have shared oftentimes how in dealing with people, they try to say how good they are and how good they've tried to live. But God has given us the law to demonstrate that every person has sinned. And if every one of us would be honest before God, we have to acknowledge not only are we a sinner by birth, because in Romans 5:12, it talks about the sin nature was passed from Adam to every person. We inherited the sin nature. I've often said one way you can tell that we inherit the sin nature is you never have to teach a child to tell a lie. But you have to teach them how to tell the truth. You never have to teach a child how to steal a toy, or at least try to steal a toy from another child. But you do have to teach a child how to share. You never have to teach a child how to become angry and throw a temper tantrum. But you do have to teach a child temperance and self-control. That is a perfect example of how we have inherited the sin nature. And so we're all sinners by birth. We've inherited the sin nature. But we have all become sinners by practice and participation in sin. You say, "Well, I was such a little child, I didn't know any better." But do you know, as we grow older and when we should know better, we still have to struggle with sin by participation. And it says in Romans chapter 7 that he gave us the law that we might understand sin and know what sin really is in our heart. And you see, he says, "Thou shalt not lie." Any lie, little lie, big lie, white lie, black lie, however you want to label a lie, any deception from the truth is a lie and it is a sin in God's eyes. And I've not yet met a person, including the one I see in the mirror in the morning, that has not lied sometime in life. He also gives us another law. It says, "Thou shalt not steal." I've never met a person that has not taken something that does not belong to them somewhere in their life. Whether it be in childhood, my parents taught me well. I remember trying to steal a piece of candy out of Kittle's grocery store there at Maxwell, the hometown. Population was about 300, and it had two complete grocery stores at that time. You won't find it in a small town like that anymore. And rarely will you find this, where the owner of the grocery store is an officer of the Fundamental Baptist Church in town, and his wife is the nursery worker of that same church. That was true of Kittle's. And I had gotten behind the counter. I had grabbed a piece. I got out in the car. Mom found out about it and made me take it back. We drove back. I had to give it back. I had to apologize. That was one of the hardest things I ever did. And when I got home, I got a spanking for it. There were consequences. You see, it goes through one by one to reveal to us that we're not only sinners by birth, but we're sinners by practice. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And because every man, woman, and child that is born a sinner. It was different for Christ because he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was born of the woman's seed, and the sin nature is passed through the man. And therefore, he was innocent of sin and did not have it. But every one of us cannot say the same. We are guilty and we have inherited the sin nature and we have practiced sin. He never sinned. And then John chapter 3 and verse 18 says, he that believeth not is condemned already. We're already under condemnation, and the wages of sin is death. You see, this cup that Jesus Christ was about to partake of was that cup of the righteous justice of God penalizing sin for every man. That's what he was about to do in this time. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he, that is speaking of the Heavenly Father, hath made him, that is talking about God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now let me just stop there. This is what was about to happen as Christ would be crucified. He would be and carry all sin of all time for every person and suffer the penalty for all of it. Now, folks, so many times we look at that sin as, oh, the egregious aspect of somebody that murdered someone, or the egregious aspect of moral perversion. And many times we look simply at the more egregious things that happens between humanity, and they are horrible. But this also included pride. There are seven things that God hate: a proud look. Had there been no murder, had there been no moral perversion, had there been no thieves, if all there was pride, he still would have had to pay this penalty. Pride, gossip, spiritual indolence, any form of disobedience to God's word, not only for one person, but for every person of all times. I cannot begin to fathom the spiritual load that was placed upon Christ on the cross. I can appreciate that he took all of my sin. And he paid that. And he became Bruce Miller, in essence, with my sin nature and with all of my sin. And he suffered for every single one of them. And then I could go around the room and name each one of you personally and say, he did the same for you. He took every sin that you have, and it was placed upon him, and he carried it to the cross. And then he took the sin of everybody in the Loveland and everybody in Larimer County. And you know, there's been some pretty vile and evil people. It says that he made himself of no reputation, and many of these wicked people are very irreputable. And he took all of that sin, and then of all of America, and then of all of the world. And not only that, and that includes men like Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, Mussolini. And before you begin to say, well, I can see why he took their sin, but you know, he also took mine. And if there had been no Hitler and if there had been no Mussolini, it still would have needed to happen for me. And it would have been my sin that would have put him there. But to be declared guilty for all the world, for all their sin, and to become that sin in God's eyes, his Father's eyes. That's what this cup was. maybe to help you appreciate this a little more. If you have at least a decent relationship with your father, or had one with your father or with your mother, whichever it was, most of us would understand how it would break their heart for us to turn from God, for those that had Christian parents, and to go astray. And the things that they would do, and the people they would become associated with, would just really break our hearts. Can you imagine what it would do? And if you're a parent, you would understand this. Could you imagine what it would be like if your child took on the identity of all of the sin of all of the evil people that you knew? If your child took on the identity of the mass killers, of the Adolf Hitlers, of all the other devious and morally perverted and spiritually self-righteous and all of that, and they took on that identity of all of that, can you imagine how disheartening that would be, and how gut-wrenching that would be if you had a child that did that, or if you did that, and what it would be for your parent? This is that cup. He became sin for us and took upon Him all the blame of all the sin of every person in that identity. So much so, even though He had not sinned, He was one as though He had sinned in the punishment. So that, as it goes on to say in verse 21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So that since we have sinned, in God's eyes we will look as though we had not sinned. That's a heavy cup to have to carry and take. It was not just the physical abuse and the process of dying, but it was bearing the reproach of the sin of the world and bearing the penalty. And His Father had to look away and forsake Him for that brief space of time. Do you know what is interesting? God has promised us that He will never forsake us or leave us, and He will always be good. He briefly forsook His own Son that He could keep the promise that He would never forsake us or leave us. This is a part of that cup that He took. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He tasted and experienced death for each and every person. Then Romans 10:13 says, He did this so that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was that cup. As He knelt and as He prayed, not my will but thy will be done, that He was surrendering absolute commitment and dedication and resolve to do God's will to pay our sin penalty. Yes, Christ, even in His humanity, fully surrendered His body to be the perfect sacrifice for your sin and my sin, that we might choose eternal life through repentance and faith. But anytime you give full and complete surrender, as Christ did, you must endure certain obstacles of life. Tonight, as we will study in the book of Joshua, we will talk about in the lesson of how they crossed the River Jordan. And then what happened to the river after they crossed? It went back to its full flow. They had to be committed to God's will because there was no easy escape now to get out of it. Christ was fully committed and did not want a way of escape from it. But when we do make that full surrender, and I believe we see this in a testimony with the Lord Jesus Christ, because God does call upon you and I to fully surrender and be fully committed to the will of God in our life. And incidentally, there's only two wills in every person's life. It's either God's will or man's will. And they will never be unified and they will never be harmonized. The only thing that can happen is when we surrender our will to God's will, when we abandon our will to God's will, and our will is God's will. That is the only way they can be harmonized. But here's some things that he suffered in the process of committing to full surrender. One of the things that we do like is we like sympathy, if not companionship. When we are ready to completely surrender to God, there's always that great desire to have somebody that appreciates that, that supports us, that will walk the walk with us and talk the talk with us and live the life with us and take the journey with us, that is equally committed in doing God's will. And there is that great desire for this sympathy and companionship, but it's rarely experienced, unfortunately. You see, even in the life of Christ with his hand-picked 12, there was synthetic sympathy out of Judas, who became the traitor. He is the one that sat right at his left side, which was a position of honor. And Christ, in his foreknowledge, even in his humanity, I believe knew and understood which of the 12 was going to betray him, and gave him every opportunity to turn from that right up to the last moment. But there was this synthetic imitation type sympathy of what was being said and what was going on, and was doing such a good job that even the other 11 didn't recognize it and didn't understand it, because when he said, "One of you will betray me," nobody said, "Well, it must be Judas." They all said, "Is it I?" You see, sometimes there are those who talk about supporting us in our surrender to Christ, but there will come a moment when they will betray us as we walk with God. This is what Christ experienced. Then there's always the superficial sympathy, whether it be in the upper room or in route to the garden. The Lord said, "You'll all deny me. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And Peter pipes up and says, "Not me. I'll not deny you, and I'll not be scattered. Even though I have to die with you, I'll stand right beside you." And here's that superficial boasting. Do you know what? I'm sure Peter was full of good intentions. But as one person said, when there is no danger present, all men can be heroes. And at the time he said this, the danger was not present. But when the danger was present, he revealed his heart. And folks, the Bible says our heart is deceitful, and who can know it? We have to be very careful of the things that we say we will do. We should always attach, by the grace of God, "This is what I want to do." And so there are those that will superficially make statements of sympathy. Then there's the sleeping sympathy. You see, no other human being will ever be able to fully comprehend your struggle except for Christ. And we have a song that says, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus," and how true that is. I think you and I can have, and many times will have, great compassion one towards another, and a great heart one towards another, and a great desire to minister one towards another. But the fact is, we will never fully comprehend the sorrow and the crises of soul and the turmoil of a heart that you will experience within you, except Christ can. And here were those that, even though they wanted to, the heaviness of sleep took over. No doubt, he says he went just a little ways from them. Had they not fallen asleep, they could have heard the testimony of his prayer and his commitment to do the will of God. But instead, they slept. And then their scattered companions in verse 27. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And yes, that did happen. Finally, at his arrest, when they came and took him, one was bold, I believe it was Peter, and cut off the ear. In another passage, it says that the Lord reached up and healed it. Otherwise, Peter could have been prosecuted for cutting ears off. But do understand, in this particular event, it was necessary that they scatter. Christ had to suffer alone. Christ had to die alone. For if any others would have shared in that, it would have taken away from the work of Christ that night. Now let me bring this historic event into the in the life of Christ into what it means for you and I today. First of all, it was necessary. There was the necessity of a surrender to the Father's will, so that he could provide our personal redemption. He could not go to the cross unwillingly or grudgingly or balkingly. He had to do it willingly, and Isaac was a picture of that in the Old Testament when Abraham prepared to offer him, that he did it willingly and surrendered. You see, even with all the sorrow and all the tears that Christ had shed that night, and it says he was in great sorrow and sweat drops as though it turned into blood drops. And anytime you have such great sorrow in your prayer and such heaviness, it typically lends itself to crying and the weeping and all that went with it. Do understand that sorrow and tears and grief is not sufficient to cover sin. Judas wept over having betrayed his Lord, but he never repented before God. Saul wept and repented of being caught in his act, but he never repented before God and had his life changed. Except Jesus Christ laid his life down, our sin penalty could not have been paid, and we would yet be in our sin. With that, Christ has become our great example, and we are to put on the mind of Christ, especially when it comes to complete surrender to his will. As I previously said, there's only two wills, God's will and man's will. And they can be harmonized only when we abandon our will for God's will. The ultimate of perfect surrender is when we are satisfied with what he gives us and content with what he takes away. You see, God saw fit to take his life away, but then he gave it back again. Since he is our maker, we cannot contend with him. And since he is our father, we must not mistrust him when it comes to his will for our life. Because his ways are perfect in all that he does. So let us pray until praying causes us to forget our own desire and be submerged fully with the desire of his will. Today, for you and I as believers in America, rarely will we be called upon to physically suffer for Christ or to die a martyr's death for Christ because of our faith or because of our service. I think we are going to face some hardships. And I think we are going to face some adversity as our country moves in the direction that it's in. But as of today, it would be a very rare and unusual occasion in America that anybody would have to lay their life down as a martyr's death to do the will of God. However, today, but before I say this, let me interject. There are places and there are countries where Christians do have to do that. I remember reading about a couple of Asian believers saved and surrendered to God. And they believed it was God's will to go back into the communist part of their country, to take the gospel to those they loved, to their family, and to others. And they fully believed it was God's will. They must go do that. And they said in their departing meeting, "We do understand that our life may be short and that we probably will be captured. We probably will be tortured for our faith, and we probably will be killed." But they believed with all their heart that was God's will to take the gospel to those inside that realm. And you will find that in hostile and intolerant and in tyrannical countries, this is something the believers face, where physical harm and death are real when you are committed to God's will. But not yet in America. Today we are called upon to die to ourselves and fully surrender our will to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with our body and with our soul. And in some ways, I think and almost believe this is a harder thing to do in the freedoms that we have in the realm of all the comforts that we have. Because it is so easy to be sidetracked and abandon God's will. Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, while we may not be called upon to surrender unto death, a martyr's death, we are called upon to sacrifice our will for God's will and give our life for a life in Christ and be fully surrendered. I'm not saying he's calling everybody, every man to be a preacher and every lady into full-time service and ministry. I'm not saying that's what God is calling each person to do. In our country, we need godly and noble mechanics. We need godly and noble computer specialists. We need godly and noble veterinarians and homemakers and wives and farmers and welders. And the list goes on. We need godly people. We need people even in their careers to be fully surrendered and committed to the will of God, to glorify God with all their life, with all their heart, with all their being. That's what he has called us to do. Many a time, the phrase, "my will," and rarely do we say this, we just live it, and maybe try to say the other. But many a times the attitude of "my will, not thine be done" has turned a spiritual paradise into a desert. However, when a believer says, "thy will and not mine be done," it can turn a spiritual desert into a paradise. For Jesus Christ, Gethsemane became the gateway to his heavenly exaltation. Yes, Jesus Christ fully said it, fully meant it, and fully lived it through his death. "Not what I will, but what thou wilt." Have you fully surrendered your life as a believer to the will of God?